I want to do, want to rather go back and think of a little bit of history concerning Christmas. It was last weekend, and there's no disputing, there is no question, of course, anybody that reads the Bible, that everyone recognizes the fact that Christmas isn't in the Bible. You don't read the word Christmas there. Matter of fact, when it comes to the birth of Christ, which is associated, of course, with Christmas in many ways, in many places, that the birth of Christ is only mentioned in two Gospels. It's only recorded in Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't talk at all about the birth of Jesus, and neither does John. It's interesting also, this sort of off subject a little bit, but in the Bible, the people that really celebrated their birthdays, this might be an indictment on us, on how we celebrate birthdays, but it typically was the immoral people that celebrated their birthdays, and the people that were kind of spiritually minded were those that thought they should have been born at another time or a different era or something like that. Job and Jeremiah talked about their births and how they regretted those things, and you had Pharaoh and Herod throwing big feasts to celebrate their birthdays. Again, that's off subject. It's more a matter of trivia, but it's interesting. There is a dispute, of course, as to when Jesus was born. You read the Matthew account, you read the Luke account, and you see, well, I don't know, shepherds are going to be out in the fields, and it seems like they're very active with their flocks. That seems to suggest a springtime situation. It wouldn't be during the winter. As we know, in that part of the world, they have a lot of rain in the spring, they have a lot of rain in the winter, and it's very dry in the middle. I believe James, in his book, mentions the early rains and the late rains, and that's what that means, talking about the rain there in the spring and in the winter. And so the flocks will be out in the spring, be out eating that vegetation that would be available. And so the account in other situations there that are both listed, we have a suggestion of a springtime birth of Jesus. A few hundred years after the birth of Jesus, the pagans, those who were not Christians, those who worshipped everything known to man, as we know that the non-Christians did in those days, the Greeks and Romans and everybody else worshipped everything. They had the God of the sun and the God of the trees and the God of this and the God of that. They worshiped everything. We have Paul in Acts 17 going through Athens, and he said, you have a monument to everything. You're very religious people. You have a little image to everything under the sun and the sun itself. Well, a couple hundred years, a few hundred years after the birth of Jesus, the pagans started having a celebration called the Birthday of the Conquering Sun, and it was in the middle of winter. Birthday of the Conquering Sun, again, another celebration of the sun, worship of the sun. Well, this became quite a popular celebration. And the Christians, the believers, looked around and said, you know, we need to have a counter to that. Wouldn't it be nice if we had an alternative to that? We don't worship the sun, we don't worship the things, we worship the one who made those things. We worship God, the Father. We worship His Son as the Savior. And so they began having a celebration to celebrate the birth of the Son of Righteousness. The pagans were celebrating the Son, S-U-N, and so the Christians said, let's have a celebration to celebrate the S-O-N of Righteousness, and that is a description of Jesus from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Describes in a prophecy the Son of Righteousness. It wasn't until about 1,000 years, the year 1000, that you had the Catholic Church doing a special Mass on December 25th. And it was called Christ's Mass. And those two words began being fused together into what we have today as the word Christmas. And along this time, when the Catholic Church does that on December 25th, it becomes a special Mass for Jesus. You have certain new words are being used around that December 25th Mass, like the word Noel, which is Latin for the day of birth, and a Latin word nativity, which means another word for birth in Latin. We have that use that word today in other ways. We say if somebody's a native of Tennessee, means they were born in Tennessee. So the word nativity and Noel started to be used around that time. We had the word like Yuletide. Yuletide was an old English expression for the months of January or December and January. The winter months were called the Yuletide. And so those words started getting used around December 25th, along with the Christ Mass. And again, we're talking around the year 1000, getting into kind of the dark ages of history. Christmas as a more of a secular type of celebration, a secular emphasis, went back to the time when kings would be coronated on December 25th. It was a big deal on that day, sort of a holiday, so when do you want to be coronated? Well, I'll be coronated on December 25th when everybody else is having this special holiday. And so three ancient kings, Charlemagne and King Edmund the Martyr and King William the First, were crowned on Christmas Day. And so these massive celebrations would happen on those days, as would be the case in any country when a new king is crowned. So all of a sudden you had a sort of a religious side the Catholic Church was doing, and you had a secular side which kings were starting to use that day for these special huge celebrations that would go on throughout their particular countries. It wasn't until the mid-1500s, during what is called the Protestant Reformation protest. You see that word? A Protestant is somebody protests. In those days, protesting a lot of the practices of the Catholic Church. Those were Protestants. And the Reformation, those people that protested were trying to reform the Catholic Church. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation. And they noted that these Christmas celebrations were becoming very pagan. They were becoming not at all something the Christians should be doing. Things had shifted to a very secular celebration. And it was sort of a wild, uninhibited type of party that would go on December 25th. It got so bad that the Parliament of Scotland abolished Christmas as a holiday from, get this, from 1640 to 1958. 318 years. Christmas was not a holiday in Scotland. Why? Because prior to 1640, around that time, it was just not something that they were going to support, not something that was appropriate. It was a celebration of all the bad things. It wasn't until the late 1950s that changed. Christmas in America really took off, really became what we know of it today, in 1848. A lot of the traditions that you know today, a lot of the terms you hear today associated with Christmas, a lot of the things that go all around Christmas started in 1843, with the publication of a book called A Christmas Carol. Many of you read The Christmas Carols, of Charles Dickens' book, and all of a sudden Christmas had a different view among Americans particularly. It went from being seen as sort of a very secular, wild, celebratory type of thing, as it was seen, still seen in some places in Europe. But in America, it was still a very disjointed sort of thing. It wasn't just this regular holiday we know today, something that everybody knows about and everybody kind of does the same thing. It was sort of in pockets here and there that people would really celebrate Christmas. But in 1843, you had this very popular book that came out that focused on Christmas. And the story, of course, is about generosity. The story is about treating those who are neglected. And you had the bad person in the story was Scrooge. And Scrooge was cold-hearted, and he didn't have compassion, and he didn't care about people. And so you call somebody a Scrooge today that doesn't enjoy all the festive things that go along with Christmas. It was in 1843, that same year, that they printed the first Christmas cards in the United States. And it became, hey, I'm going to serve somebody at Christmas. It's not about a celebration of, you know, a wild celebration of party type of thing. It should be a time that we're going to focus on the needy and encourage people, lift them up. So people sent a Christmas card to other people. And you had Christmas trees now being popularized around this time. You had people giving each other gifts. You had ornaments on the trees. You had a lot of traditions that Americans were bringing with them from Europe. A lot of those types of Christmas traditions, the trees, Kris Kringle is another name for Santa Claus, all those types of things in Europe. And so there's massive immigration that took place in America around the turn of the 1800s to the 1900s. Those people brought their life with them, of course. They brought their traditions. A lot of Germans, a lot of Eastern Europeans, and or rather Western Europeans. And so the trees and the ornaments and the gifts and things came over here, and you had a Christmas carol, and all this gets mixed together and becomes very popular in America. And you see all of that today. You see all of those things associated with Christmas today. You see some who see it as a religious thing. We see it as the time of the birth of Jesus, or focusing on the birth of Jesus. You have people that use it to have uninhibited wild parties and use it as simply a reason to get drunk, simply a reason to let themselves go, and that sort of thing. You see Christmas used as a time of great generosity. As the time of year when people, I know a lot of people that really don't exchange any gifts for each other. They don't do much in their family. They take money that would have been spent on themselves, and they do generous things with them and help those who are less fortunate. You have the trees and the gifts and all the things, again, that we know. You see, as history moved on, all of those things, somewhere along the timeline, they got thrown into Christmas on December 25th, and every person has a sort of their different take on it, their different emphasis, and how they use that day. So the question always comes from this is, you know, what are we supposed to do with it in terms of a matter of faith? Because you've heard the phrase many times, we want to do Bible things in Bible ways. It wouldn't make any sense to do a Bible thing in a non-Bible way. That wouldn't make any sense at all. Nobody would want to strive to do that. If you read it in the Bible, you want to do it the way the Bible says. And we said at the very beginning, of course, Christmas is not in the Bible. The apostles didn't teach about the birth of Jesus as a special day. The first century Christians, as we read in the book of Acts, gave no thought whatsoever in terms of Jesus' birth as a particular day. Probably because they understood that Jesus is eternal. Paul wrote about that in Philippians chapter 2. He says that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And he came all the way to earth, and taking on that form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was already there. He already existed before there was a birth on earth. We know in Genesis, in the account, let us make man in our image. Who's God talking about? Who is we? We know Jesus existed. We know that he was in heaven and he came to earth. He came here. It wasn't that he had a start. He wasn't created. The Bible is very clear about that. So that may be, and I'm speculating, it may be why the Christians didn't really point to a special day for Jesus' birth, because they understood that Jesus always existed. That was just the beginning of when he put on flesh. It's also very interesting, again, this kind of gets us a little bit off topic. But it is very interesting that the world needed a Savior, so God gave the world a baby that had to grow up. You would think God would give the world a grown man, like with Adam. Why not just give the world the 30-year-old Jesus about the time when he began his public ministry? Why wasn't he already grown? Why wasn't he already ready to go? We can speculate on that. The Bible doesn't get too much into the detail. We can sort of just guess and wonder. I think it's probably because he wanted Jesus to live the entire life of a person. That he would relate in every way to the life that you live. If he was going to be fully man, then he needed to live a full man's life. And we see that in Scripture. That he was subject to the law that he lived under, the law of Moses, that was still in effect while he was on earth. And he was subject to his parents. His parents raised him. He lived in their home. When he got hungry, he had to eat. When he was tired, he had to sleep. He did everything that any other person on this earth would do. I think that's why we got a baby instead of a grown man. Somebody that knew everything about this life. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said that when he went to Corinth, he's writing a letter to the Corinthians, to the people, the Christians in Corinth, and he said, when I came to you the first time, he said, I delivered to you as of first importance. He said, the first thing I was going to teach you, when I showed up, the first thing, the most important thing that I could teach you was that Jesus Christ died. And he was buried. He was raised. And after he was raised, there were witnesses. And he said, Scripture, Old Testament confirms all of that. Proved all of that. Said it was going to happen. Our faith is centered upon that. We know that he went on to say in that same chapter, he said, if Jesus wasn't raised, your faith is worthless. The focus of our lives as Christians, the salvation that we have, is that Jesus died. It's his blood that washes our sins away. Paul said that is the event. That is the thing that had to happen. Jesus came here to die. He lived here so he could die. He lived here so he could take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Paul said, that's the event that matters. That's the most important thing. And so we need to remind people of that. And we don't need to leave Jesus in the manger. We don't need to just think of that moment in his life when he came and took on flesh. The fancy word for that is incarnate. Jesus came incarnate, that means in the flesh. And he took on flesh. He didn't start his living when he was born in this earth. He just took on another form of his living. But we don't need to leave him there. And around this time of year, people put up their decorations, and those that have nativity scenes put those things away, and that's over. And some people do that spiritually. And that's a shame. Imagine if the Bible just had the birth of Jesus in it, and that's all that we knew of him. That would be silly, wouldn't it? If all we had was the first two chapters of Matthew, the first two chapters of Luke, and it's just, well, he was born, and so that's the most important thing, that he came into this earth. Well, of course not. That point in his life was just a very small fraction of his life, and it was not his purpose of being here. His full purpose wasn't accomplished till he died. And he was raised. And that gives us hope of doing the same, because he did it first. We see so many scenes. I want us to spend just the next couple of minutes, and the lesson will be over. We look at so many scenes in the life of Christ to focus in on and say, you love looking at Jesus in the manger. Well, look at him here in this scene. Take a picture of this. Move further ahead in his life. Take a picture of this. Take a picture of that. And that's really how the Gospels are written. Gospels, as we said so many times, are not biographies. It's not a biography of Jesus. It's like a photo album. We don't have those much anymore in real form. You have on your phones, you put pictures together by albums on your phone. Categories of events of your life. That's what the Gospels are. They're snapshots of Jesus' life. John said that in his Gospel. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We didn't put it all in here. We put the things in here that you need to know, the things that are most compelling, the things that will convert you. And one of the scenes that we can take a picture of that really are impactful, really is impactful, Luke chapter 2. In beginning of verse 46, this very familiar passage, Jesus is now 12 years old. And his family's gone to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, the annual Passover feast, commemorating the time the death angel passed over God's people in Egypt before they were freed. And celebrated every year. And they went down there, and here we have 12-year-old Jesus. Think of a 12-year-old in your life, somebody that you know is 12 years old. You ever think of Jesus that way? You see him as a baby, you see him on the cross, you probably see him as an adult that also probably looks a lot like yourself, even though he's from the Middle East. You ever see him as a 12-year-old? So here's a 12-year-old. In the beginning of verse 46, we know that the family's starting back home to Nazareth, and all of a sudden they realize Jesus isn't with them, and so they have to go back to Jerusalem to find him. Verse 46 says, "Then after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.'" In verse 49, Jesus gives that famous answer. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Here's a good scene that we need to see of Jesus. They don't have any special days in our culture for the 12-year-old Jesus. So let's think about it for a second. So here's Jesus by himself in a very large city. Jerusalem is still the largest city in Israel. He's by himself. He could be anywhere he wanted to be. He could be with anybody he wanted to be with. Most 12-year-olds today would say, "Well, mom and dad aren't around. They're actually pretty far off. Be a lot of freedom." And I don't know that they would probably go, we would say today, go to church. But to put it in those terms, Jesus is 12 years old, went to church. He went to the temple. And he started talking about essentially the Bible, the Old Testament. And he said he was sitting there and he was asking a lot of questions and he was giving a lot of answers. And they were amazed at his understanding of those heavy issues, those matters. And his parents get there, and just like all parents would say and feel, they say, "Why have you done this to us? You know that we've been looking for you. You know how anxious we have been. Why have you scare us this way?" And notice it says that they look for him for 3 days. Usually we miss that part of the story. We think that they went right into Jerusalem and just walked right up to the temple, and there he was, and they got him, and they put him back in the caravan, and there they went off. But it says, right there in the verse, that they looked for 3 days. Wonder where all they looked before they ever got to him. See, that's what Jesus, I think, was focusing on. You've been looking for 3 days. Why didn't you look here? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Why wouldn't you come here to look for me? Why didn't you think I'd be concerned of these things? There's so many lessons that have been made about this account, this part of Jesus' life, this little snapshot of a 12-year-old Jesus. We don't know anything much after he's a couple of years old. We have a scene here that we have him at 30. We have 18 years from 12 to 30 that Scripture doesn't talk about. But here we have 12-year-old Jesus, and so many lessons have been made about this. I think maybe the biggest lesson is, what do you do with your freedom? What do you do with your freedom? And when you have the freedom, where do people find you? Where do you go? And that's just not about where you spend your time, where, you know, when you have some time off and have that type of freedom, but the freedom we have from the Lord, the freedom we have to make choices. How do you use those moments? What are the choices that you make? Jesus, as a 12-year-old, said, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be in my Father's house with this time that I have. And you should have expected to find me here. Why did it take so long? Why didn't you come here? Why wasn't this the first place that you would go? We learn a lot from 12-year-old Jesus about how we use our freedom, how we use our time. If the people who cared about you the most were looking for you, where would they go? Where would they spend 3 days to try to find you? Would you be about doing good things? Would you be about the things of the Lord as Jesus was? Could you say like he did, I had to be about my Father's house? Or your version may say, my Father's business. Some versions say that. I have to be doing the things God wants me to do, his business, his work, serving him. So don't leave Jesus in the manger this time of year. We begin 2017 with thinking about what we're going to do in this year. It's the first day of 2017. So don't leave Jesus there. Don't just think of him in that way. Don't just think of him in that one segment of his life where he's just simply transitioning from a life he was already living to the fleshly life. Think of him in other ways. Think of the things that he preached. Think of things, what he did for people. And how he loved people regardless of physical disability, regardless of ethnicity. Think of how little he cared about what people thought about him when it came to faith. And how he didn't follow the crowd. The crowd followed him. That he wasn't interested in just preserving his own life. And he would be mocked and beaten and scourged, and he would even be nailed to a cross. Think of those things as you think about your goals and ambitions for this new year. Hopefully, your goal this year, if you're not a Christian, is to become a Christian. Is to obey the gospel, the phrase that we see several times in the New Testament, to obey the gospel. There's no obedience to the gospel. It's not just good news, that's what the word means, but there's something to do about it. There's a response that people have to make. There's a transition that has to be made from someone who is lost and dead in their sins and someone who's had those sins washed away and can stand before the Lord clean. You need to become a Christian tonight. By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers, if you need something else in your life to be addressed, a burden that's on your heart, something that we can help you with, we can also assist you with that. Please come now while we stand and sing together.